Well, it's great to see everyone. We're glad that you're here. You've probably already heard that. And there's some things going on in our country that we're aware of. Of course, there's a big election coming up. Just want to remind you, tomorrow is the last day you can register to vote. And I think every Christian should express their freedom to vote. And you can even do that online today if you wanted to. And then, of course, with the storms, we've seen some of the devastation, especially in the mountains of North Carolina. We were actually checking in. I knew a couple of pastors that were going up into that area with help, and I checked with them to see if they needed anything. And both guys from two different places said, no, we are full. We couldn't handle any more. People have been very generous. We did kind of locate another fairly local ministry, a Christian ministry that was helping. And if that's something you want to help with, that Dollar Club thing is open, and you can give to that, and that's where we will channel that. Just want to make you aware of that. Today we are wrapping up our series Toxic, where we've been talking about relationship killers, and we're going to finish that up today. But before I get to that, I have a bone to pick with you. All right? 2 weeks ago, I was gone on vacation, and then Tim mentioned that on vacation, I was elk hunting. And then people laugh. You know, I'm just going to show you, all right? And then you laughed at me, okay? It goes like this. Let's just
replay
this.
Kevin's away on vacation this week on his elk hunt. You guys are funny.
What is that? He's on vacation on an elk hunt. Not very nice. Not appreciating that. So actually, we're out in Wyoming, in the mountains. We have no cell service, no nothing. On Sunday morning, Troy climbed to the top of a mountain, and he got some cell service. For the short time he was there, he actually downloaded the sermon. And then he started listening to it, hiking back to where we were at a camp. And he said, I only listened to the first 5 minutes. You know what he said? He said, Kevin, they're laughing at you. I'm minding my own business in Wyoming. I have no contact with the outside world. And a guy comes, hey, by the way, this morning back at church, they're laughing at you. Not very nice. So I confronted Tim. When I got back, I said, Tim, you got everybody to laugh at me. He goes, I didn't do anything. He said, I just mentioned it. I go, you must have given a look or something. He goes, no, I didn't give a look or anything. Let's replay that. What was that look? Here's the look I'm talking about right there. That's the look. So I'm not appreciating that. So I'll just go ahead and get this out of the way right now. I am very consistent in my bow hunting for elk, all right? So I'll just leave it there. Four of us went. Troy Clapp and John and Jake Wookie and myself, all of them better hunters than I am. We went, but only one of us had a bull tag. That was Troy, so we were most hoping that he would get a bull. And the other three of us had a cow tag. Sure enough, day two, after passing on an okay bull, day one, Troy shot a big bull. And I think we have a picture of that. Yep, there it is. Big bull up there. So congratulations to Troy. And then none of us got a cow, which is probably because I was with the other guys, or they probably would have got a cow. But that's the way that goes. He killed that, I think, day two. Day three, we spent the morning tracking that. I learned a lot from these guys. We tracked this for a mile and a half in order to find it, and just cool stuff. Didn't get a cow. And thank you all for all your confidence in me for the hunt. So we've been talking about toxic, what kills relationships. And we started off talking about isolation. You know, you got to be in relationship. You got to connect. And we talked about bitterness, where we're not forgiving. And we develop this bitterness and how that kills relationships. Then Tim talked about selfishness and how that kills relationship, and how Christ was just the opposite of that. And then Luke, probably because of what his dad did to me that Sunday, talked about judging. So I hope you all heard that well, judging. And maybe we should just spend another week on that, but no, we're going to move on. And today we're talking about the one action that brings all those things together, the one action that makes all those things work. And it's called love. And before you think, oh, love, yeah, I got love, we're going to talk about love, and love is probably not what you think. And so we've been talking about relationships, and we really haven't drilled down on types of relationships, but the most important human relationship we have is marriage. So if we're married, that's our priority after God. It's our priority human relationship. And so I want to spend a little time on that. Series isn't really designed that way, but just, you know, this is important, so let's cover that. And in order to do that, I want to go to the passage that most explains for us people who are married, us Christians who are married, how to do marriage. And that's from Ephesians chapter 5. So I just want to kind of cover this before we move on and talk more broadly about love. And of course, Ephesians 5 is that love and respect passage. You know, I've mentioned before, the Bible offends every culture because it's not from a culture, it's from God. So every culture, people in every culture are offended at different points. And that's true of this. Our culture hates this passage. Ephesians 5, talking about roles in marriage. And so our culture hates it. You know, they see that. You talk to them about that. They think it's antiquated. You know, it's old-fashioned. It's unenlightened. It's offensive. How can you believe that? What? And you know, wow, they were in the Dark Ages back then. Of course, it was before the Dark Ages, but you know what they mean. But the thing is, what people misunderstand is it was offensive to the first century, too. When this was written, it was offensive to people. For a different way, back then in the first century, nobody was, in the cultures around the world, nobody was really thinking that women were equal to men. It was sort of men superior, and women sometimes, in some cultures, women were considered like property. But the Bible came along, Christianity taught that men and women are equal. We have equal value, equal worth. But in marriage, and sometimes other relationships, there are different roles that we have. And so it was Christianity that brought equality to women in this world. And God says, husbands and wives are equal, but they do different roles, and that's what upsets people so much. So we just let the chips fall here, so let's just go over that real quick before we move on. Ephesians 5, and we'll start with verse 22. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. So here's our Creator who designed us and designed marriage, saying, hey, we're equal, but we have different roles. And the best example of this, to take it out of marriage so we could see it more clearly if we don't like it, is to think of the Trinity. God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're equal. But while Jesus ministered on this earth, he subjected himself to the Father to do the Father's will. So the Son is no less than the Father in any way, but he took on a different role. It's the same way with wives and husbands. Christian wives are called to respect husbands and yield to their leadership. So we'll find out actually that that involved loves too. By the time we're done, you're going to realize that. But then the next instruction is to the husbands, and here's where we want to drill down a little deeper. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So also, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Then he quotes, Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, foundational for marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Then he's kind of talking about this interplay between the church and Christ and marriage. He says, the mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, the reason this is so controversial in part in our world today is that people look at this and say, well, you have submission and respect and love. Everybody loves. This is the harder thing. If you don't read this and understand that love is the harder command between the husbands and the wives, you don't understand the biblical concept of love. And that's what we're going to be talking about today to help you see that and also understand it. We misunderstand love today. And we actually throw the word around, and the way we use it, we make it hollow. We devalue love in our culture. We hear the word love today, and primarily we think about emotion and feelings, and that's legitimate. But that's why there are several words in Greek that we would translate love. Think about it. In our language, we can say, I love ice cream and I love my wife. It's the same word. Kind of weird, right? In Greek, it's not that way. There's several words for love. For example, some of them you know. Eros, that's romantic or sexual love. Storge, that's love of family. Philia, that is love of friendship, brotherly love. But those words are not used in the text that we'll be talking about today. A word that was very seldom used in Greek became prominent in the word, and you've all heard it called this agape. Agape love is self-sacrificing love that shows itself in action. So, when God says love, we need to understand exactly what he means by that, what he's talking about. And agape love goes beyond emotion. It starts there, but it goes beyond emotion and shows itself in action every time. 1 John 3 says it this way in verse 18. This is John writing churches, and he's instructing them, so he calls them little children. But he says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. That's how we love, with action. So love is a specific set of actions, and these actions are kind of difficult. So, I go hunting, and I am not a great hunter, as you know. I'm 0-for-4 bow hunting for elk in the last 4 years. And a lot of people would say, Kevin, why do you do it? I mean, why even go? It's out there. It's hard, right? I mean, you don't eat great. You're there. Yeah. What's the deal? Well, it's kind of like I think a lot of guys will connect with. Sometimes guys just want to do something hard. You just do it. Why? Because it's hard. It's a challenge. It's something to do. You know, And sometimes we do that. We call it vacation, you know, whatever. But, you know, we do it because it's difficult. For example, did I tell you the results of the hunt? Did I already tell you that? That Troy got a bull? Did I say that? All right, did you see the picture? Okay, yeah, you already got that. So we're out there. Troy had a watch that counted steps. So while we were hunting in Wyoming on foot, he counted that we had traveled 73 miles of hunting. I can tell you right now, not 5% of that was on flat ground. I mean, that's just up and down, up and down, up and down. And we're wearing a pack, and we're carrying a bow. Until Troy got his bull, then he stopped carrying a bull, but he still wore a pack because that's how you pack it out. But anyway, so, you know, sometimes you just do things because it's hard. It's a challenge. Every year that I've gone elk hunting, an archery tag will allow you to come back the next month. I go in September. In October, you can go back with your archery tag and take a high-powered rifle and shoot an elk. But I've never done that yet. That could happen anytime, but you know, I have not done that. I mean, I've got a 7mm and 30-06, you know, right at my house, but not taking them. It's the challenge. So if loving isn't hard enough yet, Jesus goes on to say, not only what love is, he's going to describe it, Paul is, but he says, we should even love our enemies. Well, if we should love our enemies in a self-sacrificing way, how much more should we love God? How much more should we love our spouses, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ? How much more should we love the people we come in contact with, who we work with, go to school with, interact with, do business with? How much more should we love them if we're called to love our enemies with agape love? So God calls us to do hard things. One of them is love. And why? Why is agape love hard? It's hard because of what it is. Now, at weddings, a lot of times we read a passage about love. It's from 1 Corinthians 13. This passage is so well known that they call 1 Corinthians 13 the blank chapter. 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. You guys nailed that. First service didn't have a clue what that was called. All right, love chapter. And so that's the part. Have you been to a wedding where they say love is patient? Love is kind. You know, it's not proud. It does not boast. You know what I'm saying? You heard that, right? So we hear that. But what doesn't happen at weddings is the pastor usually doesn't stop and start drilling down on each one of those things, right? Because it's a wedding. And so, but today we're going to go a little deeper and do that so we can understand more about what love is and what love is not, because he includes both. Now, there's a context to this in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul is writing the church at Corinth, and they've messed a bunch of things up. As a matter of fact, when I was leading in communion last week, they messed that up, and I might have mentioned that. So they've messed a bunch of stuff up, but what they've messed up that Paul's dealing with in chapter 13 is that they've messed up spiritual gifts. Now, spiritual gifts, if you've never heard of that, that is just a gift, an ability that God gives to all believers, a gift or gifts, an ability or abilities God gives to all believers for them to serve others within the context of their local church. So, and you might not know what that is. That's okay. You know, you don't, it's just, I'm telling you, God has given us all some way, some ability to serve others in our church. He's just designed it that way. But here in the church of Corinth, people are arguing about their gifts. They're sort of arguing about which gift is better and which gift is preeminent and all this stuff. And Paul's like, whoa, time out. You guys are arguing about this. You are missing the entire point. You're blowing it, is what he's saying. And then it's in that context that he starts talking about what love is. Because he's basically saying, hey, you're blowing it. God is calling us to live with radical love. And you're doing just the opposite in these arguments. Don't you know every gift you have is really to serve the church, not yourself, is what he's saying. So then he ties into the argument, and then in the middle of that, he'll explain what love actually is. 1 Corinthians 13, beginning of verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing, is what he's saying. So now he defines love. And again, he didn't list this to be a pleasant diversion or a poem that we can read at weddings. He's confronting them about not loving, and while he's doing it, he's telling them what love actually is. Are you ready? I hope we're ready. Verse 4, he says, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then after he does that, next, he points out that love is better than all the gifts because love lasts forever, lasts longer than they do. Verse 8, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. This is kind of interesting if you want to dig into this, because for tongues, he uses a different word. The other two is the same word, passive voice, but for tongues, it's the middle voice. It's like it's of itself, a middle voice, which seems to indicate tongues ends on its own. Tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away, just like prophecy. For we know, now he deals with just the two, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. So he's basically saying, hey, knowledge and prophecy, they will end when we reach the eternal state, which again seems to indicate that maybe tongues is already gone because they're not mentioned. Verse 12, for now, he's going to talk about the eternal state. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Love. Well, if the greatest of these is love, let's back up a little bit and make sure we understand exactly what he's saying as he's defining love, because he's telling us what love is and what love is not. Remember, he's saying you could give away all your possessions. You could be burned at the stake for somebody. If you're not doing it for love, it's nothing. So when Paul describes love, he does not use adjectives. He uses 15 verbs, 15 things, 15 verbs of what love is and what love isn't. And now in this list, remember, Paul's confronting the Corinthians for what they're doing wrong. He's saying, you're not loving. This is what love is. All the things you're not supposed to do, you can just assume they're doing all those things. And then what they're supposed to do, they're not doing. He's confronting them. He's confronting a group of Christians just like us, saying, you are not loving. Here's what love is. Love is patient. Love is patient in suffering, enduring injury or wrongs without seeking retaliation, is what this primarily means. Love is kind. Love is responding to others with the same kindness that God has shown all of us in spite of our sin. Love is not jealous. Some versions say envy. Love does not envy. The point is, this word includes both, but more probably talking about that we are envious of other people's success. We want what somebody else wants. We envy over somebody else or what they have, what they've done. That we don't do that. We're not jealous in that way. That's not love. Love does not brag. This is a rare word in the New Testament, and sometimes in English translations, it's translated vainglorious, but none of us know what that means. And so basically, brag is what we have. It really means to speak in a way that magnifies self. That's not what love does. Love is not arrogant. Love builds up relationships. Arrogance blows up relationships. Arrogance messes relationships up. No arrogance in love. Love does not act unbecomingly. And this is indecency. There's some overtones, sexual overtones in this word. You know, we get it. Love doesn't seek its own. Love doesn't seek its own. It seeks the best for others. Love wants the best for the other people you love. Love even wants the best for one's enemies. Love doesn't seek its own. Love is not provoked. Love doesn't go into fits of rage or fits of anger. Love does not irritate people or even intentionally irritate by throwing in little barbs, little comments, little connections that we know will get under somebody's skin. Love does not do that. Love does not take into account a wrong. Or better, I think in the NIV it says, love keeps no record of wrongs. We don't keep a list. Oh, this is the seventh thing this person's done to offend me. Oh, that again. Well, you already did that. Love doesn't keep record of wrongs. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. And we have a problem with this in our culture. Love doesn't call evil good and good evil. Love doesn't do that. Love, there's no satisfaction in sin with love. Love never glorifies sin. And that happens all the time in our culture, and we become almost immune to it. Love rejoices with the truth. Love's not upset or uncomfortable with truth, even if it's truth that we don't like or doesn't work for our advantage. Love rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Bearing all things is talking about we protect, we bear things to protect others that we love from exposure or ridicule or harm. We bear all things for them. Love believes all things. This is kind of interesting because we know we should only believe truth, and truth is told to us in Scripture. What does believe all things? Well, when love covers a wrong, it believes in the best outcome, wants the best outcome for the person. And when somebody's wronged you, even if you know they've wronged you, then love believes that that was for the best reason or for the best motivation. We give people credit that we think the best of them, the best outcome for them as well. Love hopes all things. Christians trust in what is we know is going to happen, the certain expectation that we have for the future as is taught by God. We'll talk a little bit about that in our next series. We know that's going to happen. We hope all, love hopes all things. It's going to happen no matter what. God's in control. We know this. It's okay. That's love. Love endures all things. Love refuses to stop loving. Love never gives up. Never, ever gives up. When Paul lists those, he's not talking about something that can be reduced down to simply an inner feeling or an inner emotion. Love is not conveyed by words. It must be shown with action. If you're not showing love with action, you're not loving according to Scripture. It is defined by what it does or what it doesn't do. It's love is defined by our action or not doing wrong actions. And that's what makes it hard. Because it's other-directed, self-sacrificing, always for the other's benefit. It's hard. God calls us to do hard things. Now, some people, well, Kevin, you know, you say you go out cutting because it's hard, you know. Some people say, that ain't that hard. And some people say, well, still, why? There's actually a second reason that I love to go elk hunting, and that's because elk hunting is always in the mountains. And so I'll like to show you what that means for me. It's not just because it's hard. It's because you see this from just a few weeks, 2 weeks ago. There are other reasons. You see creation, and you see the beauty that God makes. And sometimes when you do something hard, you get to see something amazing, something beautiful as a result of that. But when it comes to love, when we do something hard that God wants, not just that we want to do, when we do something hard that God wants us to do, we'll always see something amazing, something beyond ourselves, something that only God can do. That's how it is with love. When we do the hard thing, when we love with action, we see God do incredible things in our marriages and our relationships. If we could just get one thing down, if we could just love, we'll see something incredible. But the most important thing about love is that we would all know that God loves us. The most important thing about this whole topic of love is that God loves you. God made you. He created you. You're not an accident. You're not an afterthought. You're not something that because he got some process rolling. God created you. And God knows you. Whether you have given God any attention or not, God knows you better than you know yourself. God knows everything you've ever done, everywhere you've ever been, every thought you've ever had. And in spite of a lot of that stuff being in total rebellion against God, God still loves you. God loves you. And God has shown his love toward us. As a matter of fact, it says this in Romans 8:5. Think about love and God loves us. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. And we'll think, well, okay, well, what's so hard about that? But God demonstrates his own love toward us. What's so hard about that? The next phrase. In that, while we were yet sinners, meaning enemies, rebels against him, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God loves. With action. Self-sacrificial action. Love is not calling sin something other than sin. Jesus calls sin, sin, and then he pays for our sin and says, I love you, having shown how he loves. But that doesn't create a relationship with God. That's an offer of forgiveness and a relationship. It's an offer that we have to accept in order to have a relationship with him. And so how do we do that? We talk about it a lot. We humble ourselves by admitting that we've sinned against wrong. We've done wrong. We've done wrong. God says what's right and wrong. He's our creator. He gets to call the shots. He's perfectly loving, just, holy, and righteous. He tells us what's right and wrong, and we've all done wrong. That's the message of the entire Bible. We've all messed up. We've all done wrong. We all deserve to be punished in a just and righteous universe, which God has created. Although there's not perfect justice now, it's coming. But in his love, his self-sacrificing love, Jesus offers a relationship to us, and we receive it by admitting our sin and putting our faith, which is like putting our trust in Jesus alone for our salvation. I say that Jesus alone because it excludes us ever thinking that somehow we've contributed to our salvation. Like we've done some good stuff. Hey, we belong to a good church. Hey, we've done some religious thing that we're supposed to do. That does not contribute in any way to our salvation. The only thing that does is that Christ died to pay for our sins, and that comes to count for us the day we put our trust in Christ alone. And you can do that at any time. And so if you're sitting here and any of that's foggy, some of you might say, wow, this is kind of heavy. First time I've been here. I've never even heard this before. Think about this. This is what the whole message of the Bible is all about. Or others of you may say, hey, I've been going to church all my life. I've been going to church since I was 3 years old. I'm good with Jesus. I've done, and then you start listing things. I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this. Do you realize this, and this does not contribute to your salvation one iota? It's Christ and Christ alone. Put your faith in him, all your faith in him. Not most your faith in him, all your faith in Christ. And he will save your soul for eternity. You will enter into a relationship with him that will never end because he promises it will never end. Most important decision you'll ever make. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father God in heaven, first of all, we thank you for loving us. Even though when we say that, we don't take into account what it really means. The sacrifice, the willingness to lower yourself, to become a human being, to come, to walk our planet, and then allow your own creation to torture you to death and bleed out on two beams of wood 2,000 years ago. God, thanks for loving us like that. And Father, we pray that if anybody here does not understand that completely, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself and help them to see that it's only what Christ has done for us. It's the only chance we have of being right with you. And Father, for those of us who have come to that point in our life, God, help us to love like you call us to love. Help us to love our wives. Help us to love our family, our spouses, our coworkers. Lord, help us to love the people around us, who we do business with, who we interact with. Lord, even our enemies. God, help us to love the way you want us to love. Radical love. Different love. Countercultural love. Hard love. God, help us to love like that, like you loved us. In Christ's name, amen.